Well, welcome once again. We're so grateful that you are here. Faith in Action. My favorite superhero growing up as a kid wasn't even close. It was this guy right here, Iron Man, guy who's by the name of Tony Stark. Tony Stark was brilliant, a billionaire, materialistic, greedy, arrogant, lived for himself. All the qualities a young boy should look at as a role model for their life. That's not how he stayed in his life. He changed. Matter of fact, in the whole comic book world, many say the greatest character arc of a changed life that ever took place is with Tony Stark's Iron Man. Now, don't get me wrong. He wasn't perfect. He still this brilliant guy. His snarky ego jumps up once in a while. And I don't have time to go into his journey, but his life really changed. Basically, Iron Man, Tony Stark, went from being a greedy, materialistic person where everything was for the benefit of self to a generous, sacrificial person where everything is for the benefit of others. That's quite a change. As I look at those two things, I think obvious here, which one of those represents who Jesus is and which one of those represents who Jesus' people are to be. See, in a fictional world, the old Tony Stark struggled with materialism and struggled with greed. And those two things can jump up and trip us up today in our world. But we're going to see Faith in Action Part 12. Jesus' people are not to live greedy lives of oppression that oppress the poor. We're not to live greedy lives of oppression, but generous lives of compassion. This series, we're going through the book of James verse by verse, part 12 this morning, part 13 tonight. Hope you can come back about patience. The theme of this book is all about action. It really packs a punch. The superhero kind of theme of those action adventure stories of saving the day, coming to the rescue, defeating evil. And if Jesus Christ, the real true hero of the universe, I mean, Jesus Christ, the only one that has all power, who always defeats evil. If the life of Christ is in us, if we are followers of Jesus, then our life is this action adventure, authentic, alive. I mean, that's how we're supposed to live every day of our life. And so the book of James is helping us understand what that looks like, because real saving faith always has an active living faith. And this book helps us answer the question, if I believe Jesus, if I believe the Bible, what does that look like in all the different areas of life? Maybe it's easy to see what that looks like in this building, but what does that look like out in the world? Well, James is straightforward to the point, saying this is what it looks like to know Jesus, love Jesus, and follow Jesus. Now, we're coming to turning the corner into chapter 5 in the book of James, and I would invite you to open your Bible there, your Bible app. Thank you, those who are joining us by radio. Thank you, those who are joining us, our live stream community. We know you're there. We're grateful you're there. Follow along in God's Word. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and today's message is called Generous Compassion. Faith in Action in our culture is one of generous compassion. When you preach through a book verse by verse, you just take what comes next. Last week, part 11 was how do we face the future? Tonight, part 13 is how to have patience. What does patience look like in this life? But there's no doubt what the first six verses of chapter 5 are about. It's the topic of wealth. And this is the third time that James in this book has talked about the rich and the poor, because God cares about the poor. He cares about the spiritually poor. And to really understand these verses, and I'll overkill this, I'll say it a lot, you've got to understand who these very, very strong words are for. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, he is speaking to rich, greedy, materialistic unbelievers who oppress the poor. He's not talking to believers. He's talking to rich, greedy, materialistic unbelievers who oppress the poor. Don't get me wrong. God loves them. Jesus died for them. Their hearts can be changed if they come to Jesus. But he's talking about rich, materialistic unbelievers who oppress the poor. And in James' world, most of the people are poor. Most of the Christians were poor and persecuted. Remember, we said they were persecuted by the Romans because they were Jews, and they were persecuted by the Jews because they were Christians. And so what we see here in James, this appears to be what's going on in this book. These rich unbelievers are like farmers, landowners, and they have the means to help the poor people around them. But not only are they not helping the poor, it appears that they're hiring them to work in their fields. Then after they work, these rich landowners won't pay them the salary, won't give them the wages they promised them. And in another act of injustice, they use their position and power in society to keep oppressing and stepping on the poor so they can hoard and keep their own wealth to themselves. And in some of the strongest, I'm telling you, some of the strongest language in all the Bible, it is so kind of in your face. God addresses this. As we go through these six verses, keep these three streams going through your mind. These are the three things these six verses are addressing as Paul rebukes, excuse me, as James rebukes these rich unbelievers. James rebukes these rich, oppressive unbelievers. It has three purposes, these six verses. Number one is to warn them the judgment of God is coming. Again, God's desires for none to perish, not to come to repentance, that they never turn to Christ. These rich, oppressive unbelievers are facing the judgment of God. Number two, there's another stream as we go through these verses. He is rebuking rich unbelievers, but there is an indirect warning to wealthy believers in our day about not following the bad example and using wealth in a selfish, sinful way. And there's a third stream as we go through these six verses, is to comfort the oppressed and persecuted believer. When Jesus comes back, his justice comes with him. And Jesus brings comfort and help to their life, letting him know that he's their defender and he's their helper. So one stream is rebuking these rich unbelievers that face the judgment of God. Another stream is an indirect warning to rich believers saying, don't be like them. And the third stream is to the persecuted, oppressed church of saying justice is coming one of these days through God. So let's look at these six verses. The Lord has led me to divide these six verses up into three lessons for living. And let's just jump in feet first and dive a little bit deeper into these six verses about generous compassion. God's people are not to be greedy oppressors of others. We're to be generous, compassionate people towards others. Lesson for living number one, the rich without Jesus may have it easy today, but misery is coming. The rich without Jesus may have it easy today, but misery is coming. Verse 1 of James 5. Come now. That phrase come now is the Bible's way of saying, let me grab your attention. And James literally takes on the role of an Old Testament prophet who identifies the problem and then in very straightforward, strong terms, vivid pictures, addresses the severity of it. He says, come now, you rich. That word rich you see there is a simple definition. It means those who have an abundance of stuff, an abundance of things, an abundance in life. It says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Let's camp out for just a moment on that word rich, the word rich that we see in the Bible, which again means having an abundance. See, we know as believers when it comes to material things, when it comes to riches, this is basically what the Bible teaches us if you're a follower of Christ. We know that God is the owner of everything and that believers in Jesus are to manage what God's entrusted them according to his word and his glory. As we go through this message, today's message is not about you and I being guilty. We had nothing to do with being born in the United States and all the incredible things that this culture has to offer. It's not about us being guilty. It's about being responsible. You see, nowhere in the Bible does it say wealth and riches are wrong. We know that, as a matter of fact, the Bible teaches us that you and I should have a good work ethic. There's nothing wrong with improving ourselves and doing our best. There's nothing at all wrong with planning and saving and thinking about retirement for the future. It's not wrong to have a house and a car that can get you to work and all those sort of things. It's not wrong to, you know, in any way, shape or form to have some of the things of this life. It's not wrong to make an income and to try to make the best income you can make so you can meet the needs of your family, so you can meet the needs of the poor and the lost, so you can be a part of God's mission through us, through his people, the church, and taking the gospel, making disciples for his glory locally and globally. I mean, in the Bible, there are rich, godly people. King David, Abraham, in the New Testament, Barnabas. So the Bible does not say it's wrong to have riches and it's wrong. That's not what this message is about. Now, honestly, that can be an easy cop out. It's not about us being guilty. It's about us being responsible. I mean, the Bible tells us that material and money in and of itself is not evil, but if we love it, it is evil. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The Bible gives believers tons of truth about the material things of this world, the riches, the wealth of this world. Proverbs 23:4 is an example. It says, do not overwork to be rich. because of your own understanding, cease. His teaching is the pursuit of life is not to pursue the American dream and wealth. The pursuit of life is to be rich in Jesus Christ and share the riches of Christ, salvation, and his gospel with other people. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first, a God first, seeking the kingdom first. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the things shall be added unto you. We trust God. We do our best. We make an income to meet our needs, the needs of others, to get out the gospel. We do those things. But we know God provides what we need. We trust in him. So riches in and of itself in the Bible doesn't say that it's wrong. Now, there can be some bad things about wealth and riches. One of the bad things about wealth and riches is how we obtain it. We're to obtain it legally and right, not in a wrong way where you cheat and mistreat other people. What's wrong about riches can be our view of riches. They're not our idol. They're not our God. What can be wrong about riches is how we use riches. If we use them like these guys in James, purely for ourselves and not for God and his purpose. See, there's a danger to wealth and riches. One of the dangers is that wealth and riches can make us proud. We sincerely believe we're self-made people and we did it all by ourselves. Wealth and riches can give us a false sense of security. We trust in our wealth and our riches to face tomorrow instead of trusting in God. Wealth and riches can give us a false sense of control. We seriously begin to think because of the things we have and the things we possess that we control our own destiny, not the Lord. The real danger, we're just camping on this word riches for a while. And again, James is rebuking rich unbelievers who are oppressing the poor. But there's an indirect warning for us as believers. The danger for us this morning as American Christians is we read that word rich in James chapter 5, verse 1, and we don't think that God's talking to us. Most in this room and live stream, we would not consider ourselves to be the rich. You're saying, man, I have a young family and live week to week. Say, you know, I mean, things are tight. I'm on a fixed income. I'm retired. Have a modest house. My car, every time I hit the accelerator, you can hear the power steering scream because I need to change the belt. Hey, man, I remember when I was a senior in high school, before with four or five of my buddies, to decide who would drive, we would have a contest and turn on our keys to see who had the most gas. Whoever had the most gas had to drive. You know, say, I'm a college student and, man, I've got bills. And say, when I think the rich, when I read the word rich in James chapter 5, verse 1, it's talking about Tony Starks. In 2018, there are 624 billionaires in the United States. Again, there's nothing wrong in the Bible with riches itself, but that's who that word's talking about. That word's talking about Bill Gates or some of those guys. It's talking about those billionaires. When I see the word rich, it's not talking about me. Here's what we got to remember. Jesus didn't just die for Westerners. Jesus just didn't die and give us the Bible for the United States. The Bible, James chapter 5, verse 1, is for every person on this planet. So you have to take the word rich in the context, not of what rich means in America, but what rich means on planet Earth. Who really are the rich? It's good for us to remember these stats from time to time as American Christians, because we can think this isn't talking about us. Think about what your income is. I mean, maybe, you know, you're a high school student and say, man, that's pretty, doesn't take long to figure that up. Your combined income, just in your mind, ballpark what your income is. What it is. If you got that in your head, if you make $32,400 a year, $32,400, you're in the top 1% wealthiest people in the world. Top 1%. If you live at like the poverty line, you're still in the top 10% wealthiest people in the world. The American poverty line is making $15 a day, but 3 billion people on our planet make $2 a day. The bottom 10% of Americans, if you look at the bottom 10% of Americans, those in America that are facing the greatest amount of poverty in their lives, and it is real and it is serious, and the church needs to respond and care. But in a global view, the top 10%, the bottom 10% of Americans live better than 90% of the rest of the world. In the world, two times the size of the United States population, 780 million people have no clean water to drink. 2.5 billion people have no sanitation, and women and girls have to go out into the field. And we addressed that when we built the toilets in India, and they face being attacked and beaten and raped. 1 billion people on this planet have no electricity. They never say, man, my internet's slow today. Half of the world's population, it's not about guilt, it's about being responsible. We don't have nothing to do with being built here. Half of the world's population have no access to health care. Think of the worst headache you've ever had. Think of the worst toothache you've ever had. How about having that headache or toothache and you can't even get one Tylenol? They're not even available. 870 million people, twice the population of the United States, 870 million people globally are chronically undernourished. Many of them children. And we count calories and cholesterol. Let's raise the bar from physical wealth to what's most important, spiritual wealth. Because you could be someone living in the United States and have all kinds of wealth. You could be people like we just saw a month or so ago in North India living in a mud hut with a blue tarp for a roof with an open sewer. Regardless if you're rich or poor in this world, if you know Jesus Christ, if heaven's your home, if your sins have been forgiven, I'm not talking earthly wealth, but eternally in your soul, you're the richest person on this planet. True wealth is in Jesus Christ, knowing Him as Savior. But even with that kind of wealth, 3.1 billion people have no access to the gospel. They can walk for days and not see one Bible, one church, one Christian, or not even hear the name of Jesus. And most people here, you probably have anywhere from 5 to 10 Bibles in our homes. We have Christian radio, Christian TV. We got bookstores, stuff on the internet we can order. There's churches on like every corner. Who are the rich? My wife Donna and I have been moving. We've sold our house. We close this coming week. We're not leaving the church. Sorry to bum you out about that one. We're just moving somewhere in the area a little bit, kind of downsizing a little bit. And what we have been doing in moving is, if you've done this before, Donna and I will, the past month we've been doing stuff, we'll look at something and you think, can I move this or not? Can we handle it? Can we handle the weight? So what Donna and I will do, we'll feel the weight. We'll walk over and pick it up and say, yeah, I think we can get it. If I pick it up and it's too heavy, I say, Donna, jump on that. She's stronger than she looks, trust me. Hey, Friday, we were loading everything out of our house. I helped a little bit. Then I got and drove to Springfield, Missouri to preach a men's conference. I left Donna there with most of the house to load out and said, honey, if you're going to move the dresser, be sure and get someone to help you. I'm going to go talk to a bunch of men about how you're supposed to love and support your wife. Okay. But this church is so great. Some of you in this room, thank you so much. I had about 20 people show up with trailers and it was just awesome. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for that. But you've got to feel the weight before you grab something and just grab it and walk off with it. You've got to feel the weight. Here's what James is teaching us. We're still talking about riches. Every person in this room, you on the world stage are rich. We're rich. Water, shoes, roof, electricity, medicines, lives. We are the rich. We are the rich on the world stage. The poorest person in this church has an easier life and more wealth than the majority of people on the planet. We are the rich. In James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, he is rebuking rich unbelievers. But there's also an indirect warning to us, rich believers. We must, church, we must feel the weight of what God's Word is teaching here. We must feel the weight of people starving. We must feel the weight of people with disease and no medicine. We must feel the weight of women taking their babies out into the fields because there's no sanitation. We must feel the spiritual weight of people who have never heard about Jesus in their lives. We've got to feel the weight of a starving, hurting, broken, lost world. And feeling that weight should cause us to be people of generous compassion. Not guilty with what we have, but responsible with what we have. And following the Word of God to make a difference in this world and the lives of other people. It speaks to us with an incredible question. Am I using the blessings and resources God has entrusted to me in a sinful way or a useful way? You all are really quiet. And so am I. Man, my wife and I, we've struggled this week. We've got to feel the weight. Let's go on in verse 1, back to the rich unbelievers. Here's their future if they never get their heart right with Jesus. Look at verse 1 quickly. It says they're going to weep and howl one of these days. That means to burst into tears and scream at the top of your lungs. Because the joy, the ease, the comfort they're experiencing in their life from all their wealth is going to be short-lived. It says in verse 1, for your miseries that are coming upon you as you look to the future, Jesus Christ is coming back, and all the wealth, if they never give their heart right with Him, all their wealth will be meaningless and worthless in that day. And that's what happened. First of all, in AD 70, 30 years after this book was written, Rome leveled Jerusalem, and all those people that James wrote to 30 years previously, all their wealth, all their stuff, all their material things was razed to the ground by the Roman Empire. It was worthless and meaningless in that day in AD 70. Paints a greater picture of looking forward to the future. When rather someone is rich or poor, either one, those without Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation chapter 20 will stand before a great white throne, and God will look, and their name is not written in the Lamb's book of life. And the Bible says they will be cast into a lake of fire forever, and all their wealth and all their greed and all their hoarding and all those sort of things, their comfort, easy life will be meaningless and worthless. In those days, that's what James is teaching us here. But it's also teaching us that our life can have meaning and our life can have worth if we use what God's entrusted to us. I'll say more in a moment. It's not about being guilt, but having responsibility to what God's given to us. We can be generous, compassionate people when we feel the weight of this broken, lost, starving, lost world and make a difference for Jesus. There was a study done last year at the University of Chicago and Northwestern University. And the topic of the study was what brings more joy. Giving things or receiving things. What gives more initial joy, to give something to someone or to have someone give you something? And what gives you more sustained joy in your life, to give or to receive? And the study found out really quickly, overwhelming, that sustained joy in the life of a human being is not found in receiving and consuming. Sustained joy is found in a life that repeatedly gives things over and over and over. This was the title of the scientific study, University of Chicago and Northwestern University. This was the title. It is called The Joy of Giving Lasts Longer Than the Joy of Getting. And I thought that's old news because Jesus said that about 2,000 years ago. It's more blessed to give than to receive. These rich unbelievers, there's coming a day that they will howl and weep, and all their wealth will be meaningless to them and worthless to them. But God's people are to be generous, compassionate people that feel the weight of this world. And we know it's more blessed to give than to receive. Let's keep going. Number two, the riches of those without Jesus will not help them in the last days. The riches of those without Jesus will not help them in the last days. James is still talking to those, rebuking those rich unbelievers who are greedy and oppress the poor. Verse 2 and 3 says, your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last day. James is sharing with them what you're trusting in, what you're depending on, and what you've given your life to, the material things of this world, is decaying and one day will be destroyed. In the day of James, they didn't have paper money. They didn't have Apple Pay or debit cards. There were basically three sources of wealth in the days of James: grain, garments, and gold. Some had their wealth in food or grains, farmers. Some had it in garments, materials, some in metals like gold and silver. Well, if you go through these verses, that word riches there is speaking about food, speaking about grain. And that word corrupted means that it spoils or it rotten. So he's saying, if you're trusting in the wealth of your grain or your food as a farmer, it's going to mold and spoil one of these days. The second thing are your garments. Garments was a source of wealth in the days of James. That if you wanted to go buy a new chariot, maybe you'd trade a big roll of silk for it or something. But all of us know the reason we put mothballs in our sweaters and our dresser drawers is because those little buggers like to eat holes in our clothes. He says, hey, if you're trusting in the wealth of garments, there's coming a day the moth will eat those up. And then it says your gold and silver are corroded, trusting in or having metals as your source of wealth. And that word corroded it speaks of being poisonous. In James' day, it wasn't real big on banks, so what a lot of people would do, the rich that were hoarding their money, they would take it and bury it somewhere so no one could steal it from them. And it's a picture, either one, of once they dig up that wealth, it's going to be crusted over and lose its shine, or it's another picture of what they would do. They would bury and hoard their wealth somewhere, and they were so stingy, didn't want anyone to know. Then they die suddenly. No one knows where it's buried. And so we have shows today of people hunting for treasures that we watch on TV because they buried this treasure. It's just basically saying that it's no use to them and it's no use to you. He's teaching here a very simple truth. It's a wasted life to live only for riches that one day will waste away. He goes on in verse 3 and says, their corrosion will be a witness against you. They're heaping up. Picture they're heaping up this mountain of greed and selfishness and material things, oppressing the poor, only concerned for themselves. And the Bible saying there's coming a day that that mountain of material things you built will testify and be a witness against you about your sin and your greed. They will eat your flesh like fire. In this life, it's picture these rich unbelievers. They had a fire burning inside of them. What consumed them was getting more, having more, keeping what they had. And in the next life, that same fire will consume them. That burning passion they had for the material things in this world, they're going to find a burning lake of fire one of these days in the next world. It's a picture of like how a wind-driven wildfire wipes out everything in its path that they're so consumed with their wealth to keep it, to get it, to hold on to it. It wipes out everything in their path and will eventually destroy them. Look at the end of verse 2. It says, you've heaped up treasures in the last days. James reminds these rich unbelievers that last days are coming. He's telling these rich unbelievers, you should have heaped up Jesus in your life. You should have heaped up repentance. You should have heaped up salvation. You should have heaped up the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But instead, you made a choice to heap up selfish greed and materialism, and the wrath of a holy God is coming. And again, it's an indirect warning to us that there's nothing wrong with riches and wealth. We had nothing to do with being born here. The Bible tells us, though, we've got to be responsible with that. It's okay to make an income. It's okay to save for the future. It's okay that you drove here in a car today. That's all good. But we got to remember the long view of life. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Bible tells us that everything on this earth one of these days is going to melt. God's going to dissolve it all with fire. It's all going to be a big dust pile. And so the indirect warning to us, the rich believers in the world, it's strong stuff is this. It's wrong to live in these last days in comfort and ease, being unconcerned and unmoved by the condition of the starving, the broken, the poor and the lost. In these last days, it is wrong to heap up treasures on earth, but it is right to lay up treasures in heaven. Again, it's okay to save for retirement. It's not what we're talking about here. And that's what Jesus taught us. Sermon on the Mount. Remember, James got a lot of his influence, it appears, for the book of James from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where the moth and rust destroy. We just talked about that, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where the thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's even my brain can understand that. The things that God has given me are in one of two locations. It's either earth or heaven, and wherever the bulk of my passion and my material things are located, that is where my heart is located. There's a guy by the name of Ben Belkamp and his wife Jackie. They love University of Utah football. Got a young family. Things are a little tight, so they've been saving their spare money to buy. Their dream was to buy season tickets to University of football. They had an envelope that had over $1,000 of cash in it, and that $1,000 envelope went missing. They tore the house upside down. They looked everywhere. They were panicked looking for this envelope with $1,000 cash in it. Finally, they went to the most likely culprit, their little bitty toddler son. They found out from him that he thought it would be really cool to take an envelope with $1,000 cash in it and put it through the family paper shredder, which is what he did. Now, they're hoping they can look at the shreds and get the numbers and maybe replace the money. But what we see here is that the things that I hoard in this life is one day going to be shredded and gone and of no value. But the things I lay up in the next life, lay up in heaven, following the word of God, obeying God in my life, those are treasures that will last forever. We've got to feel the weight. Finally, number 3, we're almost there. God knows all injustice and is a defender of the oppressed. God knows all injustice and is a defender of the oppressed. These rich unbelievers, how did they get rich? These verses tell us how they got their wealth. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. The cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. We see how they obtained their wealth is really sad. They would hire these poor people, many of them poor persecuted Christians. They would give them a job, promise them a salary. Those poor people would work hard all day out in the field. When it came time to get their wages, the rich people would say, "No, I'm not going to pay you. I'm not going to pay you." It says in verse 6, by those actions, they condemned those poor people. That word condemned is a picture of this. Those rich, unbelieving oppressors, they have laws built into their society. They can have bribery in the courts. They have the ability to do things to condemn the poor, to keep the poor suppressed and pushed down, while they themselves make ways for them to hoard their money and hoard their material things. And it says in verse 6, you have murdered the just. That word murdered means this. Again, it's hard for our brains to understand the destitute poverty of those poor people in the days of James. They worked in the fields. They would not pay them their wages. Those families, they were being murdered by the rich. And this, they would literally starve to death. They had no money for food. And even the word murder there, perhaps even these rich unbelievers would actually murder them if they got in their way. And it says at the end of verse 6, he does not resist you. It's a picture that these poor persecuted Christians, these oppressed poor, had no way to fight back. They were absolutely powerless before these rich landowners and what was happening in their society of that day. James is painting a picture of these rich, greedy, materialistic, self-centered unbelievers who were surrounded by all these poor who were hurting and broken and persecuted and starving and all those things. They had the means to help them. They could have helped these poor people and not even phased their life at all. It wouldn't have been sacrificial. They could have easily helped these poor people around them. Not only did they not help the poor people, they took a step that was worse. They would hire the poor people, abuse them and mistreat them by not giving them the salary they promised them. And then through a great act of injustice, they'd use bribery and other things to keep their foot on the back of the neck of these poor, to keep them oppressed so they could hoard and make more and more of their money. In verse 5, James talking to these, rebuking these rich unbelievers. Look at verse 5. He says, you live on the earth in pleasure. That word pleasure means they live a soft life. It's soft, man. It's easy. Comforts. It says you live on earth in luxury. It says there in verse 5. That means the high life. It means a life of extravagant where there's lots and lots of waste. James tells these rich unbelievers that you're living the soft life and the high life. You're living in luxury. You're living in pleasure while you oppress the poor. He's saying that the rich unbelievers in James' day are living greedy, selfish lives of luxury and pleasure, all the while condemning and destroying the powerless poor. Now, again, there's an indirect warning to us who are the rich about luxury and pleasure. Man, hear me. Don't take this message out of balance. I'll be shocked if I don't get one weird letter this week. Pastor, I think we're supposed to wear burlap and eat bird seed and sit on a mountain under a tree. And I mean, keep this in balance, okay? If you have heated seats in your car, you're not the Antichrist. If you've got cushion insoles in your shoes because you got a bad heel, you're not. If you're working hard, have an income and saving for retirement, you know, if you got air conditioning, you're not the spawn of Satan. When it comes to pleasure, if you've planned a fun family vacation like our family has, if you plan on watching the Cardinals dominate Major League Baseball this summer by going to a few games to have some fun, okay, keep this in balance. Here's where it comes to pleasure and luxury. Number one, luxury and pleasure are not God. Number two, luxury and pleasure that's only used for self to not help the spiritually and physically poor is not of God. We're to joyfully, with a generous, compassionate actions and attitudes for the glory of God, we're to feel the weight and act of the starving, hungry, hurting, broken, most of all, the spiritually lost people without Jesus Christ. Verse 5 is so strong, man. You can't sugarcoat it or make it softer. It says what it says. He basically calls them cows. He missed the course on loving the lost or whatever by, I don't know, but he says, you're cows. He says, you fatted your hearts for the day of slaughter. Look at that. You fatted your hearts for the day of slaughter. Here's what he's painting. He's saying, okay, you rich, greedy unbelievers who are oppressing the poor all around you, you're like a bunch of cows. Now, we've seen cows before. If you've ever driven by a field, there's a bunch of cows. Cows do not live or eat to live. They live to eat. I've never heard of a diet for cows. Cows love to eat. Most cows out in the farm field, this is a picture, a vivid picture James painted, they got it pretty good. Pretty comfy life, pretty easy life. They got a nice pond they can walk into in the heat of summer to cool off. And basically the life of a cow is you get up in the lush green grass, you gorge yourself, you munch, 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 you eat, 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 you get fat, fat, fat. Then they actually lay down for a while and puke up what they've already eaten and chew it again. Then they get up the next day and they walk through the green grass and they gorge themselves and they munch, munch, munch. They eat, eat, eat. They get fat, fat, fat. And the next day they're gorging themselves, easy, comfortable life. They munch, 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 eat, 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 fat, fat, fat. But one day something happens they didn't plan on happening. This truck pulls into the driveway of the farm. It says, slaughterhouse. And those cows enjoying those overfed, comfy, fat cows, that's what James is saying here, are going to be slaughtered and you and I are going to have them as a quarter pounder with cheese the next day. It's strong, man. James is saying, you're fat, overfed, only care about yourself, comfort and ease, and your materialism and your luxury. He's not talking about physical appearance. He's talking about fat materially. And you're overfed materially. And you live in comfort and ease. And you think the next day is going to be like the next day, but you don't understand there's coming a day that the slaughter is coming. But in verse 4, he has something to say to the oppressed, persecuted Christians, the poor. In verse 4, he says, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept by fraud, cry out. God says, listen, it is true that I will judge the sinful, but I will deliver the faithful. He says, I know you're oppressed, but I hear your cries. I see the injustice. I know the oppression. I know how you're being treated. I understand what's going on. He says, your cries are coming to my ears. He says, I am the Lord of Sabbath. I am the Lord of the great army of heaven. I am the all-powerful, all-knowing God of the universe. And my calendar is not your calendar. And the way your clock ticks doesn't mean my clock ticks the same way. And they may be oppressing you and abusing you and persecuting you here on earth. They did the same things to my son. And you may not get paid for the work you did. But if they never get their heart right with me, payday's coming someday. And he tells them this. He says, God will judge the sinful in verse 4, but he will also deliver the faithful. The fact that Jesus is coming back and he will erase all evil and injustice is a powerful tool to comfort the oppressed and help the persecuted church persevere. Hey, I understand that that word slaughter is a tough word, okay? I doubt any of your kids are going to come home from our next generation first kids and said, look, I painted a picture of slaughter, mommy, at church. You know, I get it. It's a very vivid picture. And some of it makes us uncomfortable that God would use that word about people. What should make us uncomfortable is that God used that word about his son. The same word slaughter in James chapter 5, verse 5 is used by Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 53, verse 7, talking about Jesus going to the cross. Jesus who never did anything wrong. Jesus who was spotless, sinless. Jesus went to the cross and it said he was like a lamb being led to the slaughter. The cross is not pretty. Jesus, the beautiful, perfect, glorious God of the universe, was slaughtered so we wouldn't have to be. He took all that upon himself so we could be set free. And those rich unbelievers in James' day or any unbeliever today, if they simply would turn to Jesus Christ and confess their sin and believe he died and believe he rose again and come to him and call upon their name, their sins could be forgiven. They could be changed. Like Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, this wealthy, proud, arrogant, materialistic oppressor of the poor in the New Testament days. Once he came to Jesus, he said, man, I'm going to give half of everything I own to the poor. And if I've cheated anyone, I'm going to pay him back four times. And Jesus said, today salvation's come to this house. He didn't get saved because of what he did with his riches. Because he was saved in his gratitude, he responded with a generous, compassionate life. Years ago, an international magazine interviewed the top wealthiest 1 million American families and asked them, what would you be willing to pay? What would you be willing to pay for beauty? The average number came out to be $83,000. The wealthiest people in the United States would spend $83,000 for beauty. The second thing was eternal youth. The average cost came to be $285,000 of eternal youth. They were asked, what would you be willing to pay to have true love? Well, the average price was $487,000. The number one thing they would pay the most for of the whole list of things, the wealthiest million American families said the number one thing they'd pay money for was a, quote, a place in heaven. And they said they'd spend $640,000. Now, you think they'd pay everything. But even for a ticket to heaven, they still want to keep something for themselves here. But here's the good news. Here's the glorious good news of the gospel. I know this has been some tough stuff, but here is the wonderful, glorious good news. They're the rich, these rich unbelievers in James Day, all unbelievers today. You don't have to spend $640,000. You have to spend 64 cents because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's grace. That's the gospel. That's good news. And that's the good news, that God loves us and has saved us and wants to save other people through us. And we're not to be like these clowns in James 5, 1 through 6. Selfish, greedy, all about us, oppressing the poor. We've got to feel the weight of the hurting, the broken, the starving, the needy, and those who have no access to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got to be people of generous compassion. My favorite verse in the Bible about riches and wealth has nothing to do with material earthly things, has nothing to do with health and wealth, has nothing to do with anything on this planet. Here's my favorite Bible verse about wealth. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich in heaven, King of kings, Lord of lords, yet for your sake he became poor. Left heaven to earth, born in a smelly manger, homeless, rejected, spit upon, beaten. Took the lowest form of a slave, washing people's feet, crucified on a cross, slaughtered on a cross. Why? Through his poverty, you and I might become rich. Not the way Joel Osteen says you get rich. But the Bible way is eternal spiritual riches of unforgiveness in our hearts. A new life, a new start with Jesus Christ. The example is not the rich, greedy, selfish unbelievers in James 5. That's our example of generous compassion like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about being responsible and feeling the weight of the cross and the price Jesus paid in this broken, starving, hurting, lost world around us, and saying, God, use me for your glory to make a difference. Thank you for being generous, church. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you save, that by your grace, through your death and resurrection, anyone this day who will come to you and call upon your name can have their sins set free. God, may that happen here in this room, live stream, radio. Thank you, Lord, for believers that we can come before you today and say, Jesus, I need to follow you in baptism, like we saw displayed for us today by Donnie. Thank you for that. Say, Lord, I need to be a part of this church. God, I need to take another step. I need to take a step in my discipleship. I need to go on an international mission trip. I need to surrender to you and be a part of a small group and sharing life with others. God, I need to be a part. Get involved in a ministry like, Lord, like we talked about, Operation Christmas Child or One Less Orphan or, God, Celebrate Recovery or all these different ministries that make a difference. God, some need to take a step. God, give us a burden for this lost world around us. Lord, thank you that right now we have people in Asia and South America and West Africa from our church family right now today going to the unreached. But, oh God, in our own hearts, we confess to you that we are the rich. We had nothing to do with that. Lord, help us to be responsible and feel the weight and know the joy of generous compassion, living like you until that day we're in heaven as we lay treasures up in heaven. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, please?